As many of you know, technically I'm supposed to transition to a new position tomorrow at AMD, handling operations for an individual. And my boss actually starts his sabbatical tomorrow, and he's gone for 4 weeks. So I'm taking a position for a person who's not there. And it comes at the time period where AMD's doing announcements and stuff like that, quarterly announcements, and so there's a lot of work. But what was interesting is my boss originally scheduled, the new boss, a VP, scheduled a 10 o'clock meeting for this morning. And I said, listen, I've got to have full disclosure with you here. I said, I pastor a small church outside of this place. And it began 4 years ago with about 40 people. There's about 120 now. I said, and I'll have to have a hard stop at least about 10:40 to get off in time. And this boss said, James, you shared that with me, that you were a pastor, and I want to apologize for interrupting on your Sunday. And in fact, we're going to reschedule the meeting to 9 o'clock as opposed to 10 o'clock. Now, keep in mind, he's on the West Coast. So my boss, this VP, got up at 7 o'clock rather than to get into the call at 8 o'clock. But what was probably most precious about that, as I transitioned from a godly boss to this man who may or may not know Christ, is he said, and pray for us. And pray for us. There is nothing like absolutely knowing you are smack dab in the will of God, where He wants you, when you go through those transitions. It helps the 14 or 15 hour day that I have yesterday to be reasonable and understandable. But I say all this to covet your prayers. There's a transition for me, and I need grace. Certainly from my family will need grace as I transition. And this is very, very abnormal. My boss, who I'm taking for, is on sabbatical, is saying, wow, it's never like this. I am so sorry. So God has tossed me into the fire for whatever purpose and for whatever reason. Fortunately, in the midst of that fire, He still walks with me like He did with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so the message this morning is forged out of some of that. Now, I do want to talk a little bit about a biblical glance at elders. A glance at elders. Anybody know what a glancing blow is in a fight? It's not one that you really... I know, I've got to use all these fighting analogies. These poor people who are visiting us, last week they heard about fighting and hitting people and kicking people, and this week they're learning how to throw proper blows so that they don't glance off. And yes, we teach you the Word of God and how to fight. What can I say? No. This glance at the elders, there are four different passages that we could go into, and I'm going to have to just touch on each one very briefly, because this could easily be an 8 to 10, 12-week series on elders. But I want to just touch in brief on some of the passages, highlight some of the main things that stand out as we move forward as a congregation. Keep in mind, we rewrote a constitution 2 years ago that included elders. They didn't have elders at that point. The elders of this church are not ruling elders of this church. Okay, they are more like the spiritual advisors of the church. It gives individuals access. As I work bivocationally and put in about 50 to 60 hours a week at AMD, you will have access to additional individuals with phenomenal spiritual insight. And while we tease about our different positions on soteriology, I would readily commend Joshua and Scott to you for biblical counsel, unequivocally, hands down. And in many cases, you're going to have a deeper biblical theological understanding from these men than you might even get from me because of the amount of study they do. So the church voted to have elders and spiritual advisors, if you will, to Texas Oaks Baptist Church. And because this is a congregational model, meaning the church itself has to vote, the pastor does not rule, the pastor does not appoint, the church votes on the issues, you voted many months ago to have these two come on as elders. And they are serving in that capacity. The reality is they were serving in that capacity, and we're just recognizing God's calling on their life and what God has done. But in addition to that, as a congregation tonight, we are further commending Scott to the gospel ministry so that there may be opportunities outside of this congregation where he will minister. And we are saying as a congregation that I have studied the scriptures, I know the position of an elder, and I voted at a business meeting according to my knowledge of the scriptures to approve and to commend these men, especially Scott, for the ordination. Now, as I wrote to these men this week, there is a downfall to the congregational model of a church. The congregational model of a church assumes that you know the Word of God in order to vote the will of God. So while a congregational model gives you the right to vote, it does not mean you will make the right vote unless you know the Word of God and the will of God. My point in all of this is inherent to a congregational model of a church where everybody has an equal vote in the final decisions. You absolutely must know the Word of God because when you vote, you are saying, this is the will of God. Do not speak presumptuously at a business meeting. Did you realize they were incredible spiritual events? Because you speak as if you know, based on the Word of God, the will of God, and your vote is carrying that intent in a congregational model. Now, at that point, many of you should have probably stopped breathing. Your heart may have stopped pumping a little bit. Your palms may have gotten sweaty. And my response is good. You're beginning to understand the realities of that. Now, if somebody will take a minute, find their phone and shut it off, I'll check mine to make sure mine's off. Then we'll really dive into the message this morning. I did get a great YouTube video of what some churches do when the phone goes off in the middle of the service, and it's not a pretty picture. I thought it was too violent to show in this congregation for some of our folks. So, a biblical glance at elders. A biblical glance at elders. If you would, begin making your way to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will find one of the first areas I call the character of an elder. The character of an elder. I will then follow that with an understanding of the calling of an elder. I will speak about the conviction of an elder, and then we'll talk about the congregation of the elder. The congregation of the elder. And I have to tell you, based on some of the things the Lord has done in my life, this portion of the message ended in a very sweet fashion when I understood the Hebrew language in its original in relationship to the responsibilities of an elder. And we'll see that when we get there. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is a faithful saying. The Apostle Paul, whenever he's about to emphasize something of critical importance in his writings, opens it up with this phrase. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent. Y'all are questioning all these analogies I've used about fighting on that one, aren't you? Not greedy for money, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, and not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with, can I say, through reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house well, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, James, you told me you were going to talk about elders this morning, and all I heard about was the title bishop. For those, I don't know what the other translations, some of the other translations read. But what you'll find as you go through these various passages is that the authors quite often use interchangeable topics for this position within the church. Some will call it a bishop. Some will call them an overseer. Some will call them a pastor. Some will call it a shepherd. Some will call it an elder. And you'll see these terms interchangeable. Some of it describes his character and his nature. Some of the titles are more appropriate to describe the type of work that he does. A shepherd, someone who oversees a flock. There's a lot embedded in that idea of taking care of a flock. But I want to walk through a couple of these key characteristics that quite often get out of order. Not necessarily out of order. The word I'm looking for is have a wrong connotation with the congregation so that they then have a wrong expectation. And this is really important. This is really important. Let me start with the first one that often has a wrong connotation, is that the pastor has to be blameless. Now, how many of you are tempted to define that as the pastor must be without sin? You can't. Many of you weren't here when I met with the congregation before receiving a call to this congregation. There's probably 40 or 50 at that Sunday night, and we were in the fellowship hall, and I was sitting on one of these wooden stools, and we were having a Q&A with the potential pastor, with the congregation, and I said something that really caught a lot of people off guard. I said, "I'm sorry." Just completely out of context. There was nothing in the context. I said, "I'm sorry." And I got a lot of strange looks. And I said, "I promise you, I am going to offend you. I promise you at some point I'm going to sin against you. But now I'm one apology ahead." And when I use that one up, come approach me with the offense so that I can ask you for forgiveness again and always stay one apology, one request for forgiveness above the sin that I will commit. I dare say, and maybe you don't remember this, but I don't think there's a single person in this congregation that I have not inappropriately offended. I will appropriately offend every one of you as long as I'm proclaiming Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. I'm going to stomp on toes. I'm going to bang knees. I'm going to pop you in the back of the head, maybe the forehead, between the eyes. I'm not even talking about what the Holy Spirit naturally does with me in the Spirit. I'm talking about when James gets in the flesh, which is possible. I don't know that there's any person in here, with the exception of our guests and visitors, that I haven't had to ask for forgiveness at some point. And so one of the things to realize is that the elders, the pastors, are not sinless, they're blameless. Meaning there shouldn't be a repetitive pattern of sin. Now this word is only used in the book of 1 Timothy. It's used here in 3:2, it's used in chapter 5, verse 7, and it's used in chapter 6, verse 4. The word carries the connotation of unimpeachable or above reproach. But what the word does not convey is sinlessness or sinless perfection. Just like I have exhorted you, just like Joshua has exhorted you, I strive to be holy. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy," the Apostle Peter would write. And that is certainly our goal. That is certainly our standard. And really, we should be leading the pack in those who have a mastery over sin, if you will. Those who understand that God has given us all things to live in a godly fashion. But please don't ever expect us to be blameless and sinless. I have been in churches probably 29 years now. And I have to tell you that those that I've walked closest with in this congregation, the blessing that I have had is that they have extended grace to me in some of the biggest mistakes I've made as a new pastor. And they continue to extend that grace to me. And I bless you for that, and I am privileged to be a part of a congregation where that grace is extended. Because you recognize we're not blameless. Well, the next one is the husband of one woman or one wife. This has caused a lot of issues with many different denominations in the past, but literally, the Greek literally means not to be, or to be a one woman man. Now, there's certainly a prohibition against polygamy embedded in this, right? And that's picked up from other scriptures where it says, "Thou shalt not have two masters," right? You can't be married to more than one person because you can't have two masters. But the man cannot be a womanizer. The man cannot be a womanizer. A pastor will be in situations with females where they are absolutely and completely vulnerable. And believe it or not, he will absolutely know how to manipulate that person into an inappropriate relationship because he has heard time and time again how individuals have done it. One of the most dangerous people on the planet is a self-seeking pastor or elder because he knows he's going to have more access. He's going to have more opportunity to individuals, and he has to choose his words carefully when counseling and speaking. He has to be a one-woman man. Now, if he's single, that one woman better be his mom, all right? He can still be a one-woman man that way, truly. Folks, James Dobson estimates that one out of every three pastors are in an inappropriate relationship with a member of his congregation. And part of the reason this congregation had gotten down to 40 people by the time I got here is this body had experienced it in the past. One in three. Really, this is more a teaching of not just to say we have to be a one-woman man, but this is a teaching to you to pray for us. Now, there are key things put in place in this congregation that you might not realize. I met with a lady in the front pew several weeks ago. Another godly man was sitting right over here. Looked like he was waiting for his wife to finish counting money. His purpose was to hold me accountable and to preserve and protect my reputation. I have had a conversation outside of the kitchen that was a private conversation, but another man was in the office watching me through the windows. And that is my appreciation and expectation. Staying out of earshot so that it's a confidential, but being able to observe and watch me as a man to make sure and preserve and protect the ministry of TOBC, not me. Every single Sunday, Steve prays a reality check for me. Lord, we know he's a target, the target. Me personally, my relationship with my wife, the target. The target. Folks, let me let you know how serious this is. This is not occurring, but consider this. How devastating would it be to find out that I was in an adulterous relationship with someone either inside or outside of this congregation? How badly would your faith be shaken? Okay? It's a reality check. For those of us, we are to be the husband of one wife. Now, another one that often gets taken out of place is this idea of gentle. The elder must be gentle. Now, folks, I want you to keep this in the context of the rest of Scripture. Let me ask you this question. Was Jesus Christ always gentle? Not even close! Excuse me, disciples, I'm going to go make a whip. And when I'm done making the whip, I'm going to go into the house of God and I'm going to throw tables everywhere. Gentle? It's gentle when appropriate. It is righteous indignation when the confrontation requires it. And so if you hear me publicly rebuke someone, pray and trust that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I have operated in the Spirit and responded appropriately to that person, even if you don't think it was gentle. There are times where the elder's responsibility, and I will show it to you, is to stop the mouths of those who contradict. So if I come across intense at some point, and you're saying, James isn't gentle, not at that point. Because the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the authority of God, and the calling of God required something more. There's a gentleness. What else did Jesus do? He called the Pharisees all kinds of names. You hypocrites! You brood of vipers! That's a snake den. What a great... My favorite? You're a sepulcher of dead men's bones. You know what that is? That's when you've got this tomb, and I think they do this in Mexico. Kathy and I were talking about this. You have this tomb, and you put the bag of bones in there. And when that person's dissolved enough, you bring another person in, and you keep using this tomb, this sepulcher, over and over again. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you're a sepulcher of dead men's bones. You're whitewashed tombs. We've painted you on the outside and on the inside. You're dead and you're rotting. Gentle? You know, sometimes I think, it's been a long time since I preached this series here called Collisions with Christ. The confrontations Jesus Christ had. If you think he's the Pillsbury Doughboy and you can poke him in the gut and he's going to giggle, forget it. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Kingly lineage. He is Jehovah Sabaoth. The commander of the angelic army. He is not an emaciated wimp of the male type of the 80s that everybody required. Glad I made it out of the 80s. Back to being men. See you guys at the 4Gs. Folks, in the face of false teachers, in the face of false proclaimers, in the face of false religious leaders, Christ was confrontational, not gentle. These are some of the word qualifiers of the character of an elder. But I want to spend a little more time on the next few in this passage because the Apostle Paul spends more time articulating the remaining qualifications. Number one, it's one who rules his own house well. Fundamental to an elder is one who rules his own house well. Now let's play a little Q&A here. If that is an expectation to rule his house well, how does a congregation validate this? How does a congregation continue to ensure this? If these are the criteria for the qualifications of an elder, do you believe that there is an expectation that this is the standard of conduct as well? In other words, once a person passes the muster of qualifications of an elder, do you then put these characteristics aside? Do you put these characteristic qualities and requirements on a shelf? Or is this the standard by which an elder remains qualified? Now let's get into some dialogue here. Let me ask you, if these are the qualifications to become an elder, do you expect these to be the qualifications to remain an elder? Yes or no?
Yes.
Louder.
Yes.
Thank you. Okay? Let's make sure we establish this. Now, what are some of the things in ruling his own house well that the Apostle Paul then spends even more time on? Having his children in submission. Don't miss this last part. With all reverence. That is a key qualifier. It's a very key qualifier. This implies that the elder's children not only follow the person, because there are a lot of brutes who claim the word of God. Wives, submit to your husbands. Don't miss the verse in front of that. Joshua's in verse 10 now of Ephesians 5. We're going to get there in about 11 or 12 verses, which means it's probably four more months. We're going to be in Ephesians 22. And a beautiful, beautiful comment as I was listening this morning to John MacArthur on marriage. He references another passage of where there's a joint submission between a husband and wife. And it deals with, cover your ears, guys. It deals in the area of sexual relationship. The husband's body does not belong to him, but to the wife. The wife's body does not belong to her, but it belongs to the husband. Equal submission there. This idea of I am the brute of the home is a perversion contrary to the Scriptures. What it says is, having his children in submission, don't miss this last part, with all reverence. The lifestyle of this man is such that he commands the respect of his children. His children follow not because they're fearful of stepping out of line, but because they are following a godly example. Having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, does that mean we're going to have perfect homes? Go back to all of the portion on blameless. And replay that. But a consistent pattern that is communicated through the children will need to be confronted. And I will make no apologies for that. Because I expect Scott And I expect Joshua, indeed, when we get to the third section, I will expect each and every one of you to follow the authority of the Scripture, even when it contradicts the emotions of your heart. You are not led by your heart. You are led by the Word of God. And you will find yourself in that conflict. Trust me, you want to follow the Lord. Now, if a man does not rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? This is considered a rhetorical question, where the normal reader would respond with what? Answer that, folks. How will he take care? If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? What's the answer to that rhetorical question? He won't. He won't. And he can't. Now, what implication does the Apostle Paul make with respect to these two qualifiers? If your house is not in order, you are not qualified to serve in the capacity of an elder. Now, does that mean that a person is permanently disqualified? Do you know John Piper, wildly influential pastor, teacher, author, took from what I understand now to be an 8-month hiatus from ministry, stepped down voluntarily to focus on family and one other issue that we'll be talking about. 8 months he stepped down of his own accord because he recognized he was not in line with Scripture. Now, what was he struggling with? Verse 6. Not a novice. Yeah, James Piper's not a novice. No, that's not the portion I'm referring to. Lest being puffed up with pride, what danger could there be in that, folks? This is bold, and you need to highlight it and circle it. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. What danger is pride in the life of an elder? Can you think of anything worse than falling under the same condemnation as the devil? I cannot. But do you recognize that there is an inherent danger? Do you know why Piper stepped down? Is he was concerned of his own pride. And so he stepped down and gave him an opportunity to concentrate on his family as well. If an elder should step down, don't freak out. Don't panic. But if an elder steps out of line, expect that we'll follow the Word of God. Inside the church, well, let's continue in verse 7. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. I had to let my new boss know that I was a pastor. There may be times, it's not often, but there may be times where I'm going to text him and say, I have to leave the office. Hospital visits, funeral preparations, comforting an individual who just lost a spouse. And I've had to leave the office and take vacation time for that very purpose. You've got to have a testimony in place. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Why? Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Steve's prayer is so spot on according to 1 Timothy 3. The attack can come from within in pride and Satan's going to chew me up. The attack can come from outside from a snare of Satan and it's going to chew me up. Boy, if you haven't been praying for me, pray for me. Pray for me. Well, what about their calling? We'll speed up. That's one I really need to spend a big emphasis on. The others are a little bit easier. His calling. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1, please. This one we'll go through a little bit quicker. This is his calling. That was his character. Now it's his calling. And it is interesting. There's both an Arminian and Calvinistic approach to this, as you can imagine. 1 Timothy said he desires it. That's the Arminian approach. Titus 1. He's called. That's the Calvinistic approach. We'll resolve it somewhere in the middle. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders. How did the church in Crete get elders? Timothy appointed them. Timothy appointed them. Now, James, that doesn't speak of the congregational model at all. I didn't see a business meeting where they voted to identify their elders. Well, folks, this could be an issue of this being such a young church that none of that protocol had been established yet. Or it could be a case that elders aren't supposed to be voted on by a congregation at all. I'll leave that up to you guys to wrestle with. I personally submit to the constitution of this church because it was in place when I came to pastor this place. I submitted to a congregational model. Okay, independent of my own thoughts on a congregational model, that is the one I have come under. Okay, just in case anybody wonders. Now, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, does that mean sinless? I didn't hear you. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, now you see where he's talked about elders and bishops interchangeably, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Doesn't mean he doesn't have a temper. Go back to the example of Christ. Not given to wine, meaning he's not to be in bondage to it. He's not violent. He's not greedy for money, but he's hospitable. He's a lover of what is good. He's sober-minded. He's just. He's holy. He's self-controlled. He's holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Watch this, folks. Here's his responsibility. Here's his calling. That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Please understand that part of church discipline, if you will, isn't putting people out of the congregation. Part of church discipline is coming alongside and opening up the Scriptures and correcting a brother or sister in Christ who are getting the Scriptures wrong. That's part of discipline. That's part of us coming alongside each other. That is part of the body, helping build up the body by through discipline. I mean, this is a group spiritual effort. Some of y'all have been missing class. It's a group effort for discipleship and to be in discipline. Now, jump down to verse 10. In Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, "For there are many insubordinate. There are idle talkers and there are deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." And the first half of verse 11 says, "whose mouth must be stopped." Understand the responsibility in gentleness and meekness when possible to stop the mouths of those who are deceiving, who are insubordinate, and who are idle talkers. Okay? I love the explanation of a pastor from someone who shared this with me many years ago, a retired pastor. He said, "Brother James, a pastor has to have the heart of a saint. And a pastor has to have the mind of a scholar. And a pastor has to have the skin of a rhino." That's the calling. The heart of a saint, the mind of a scholar, the skin of a rhino. Jump down to verse or to Acts chapter 20 or listen here as I read from Acts chapter 20. Because here Paul, in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, continuing the idea of this calling, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called for" what? "The elders of the church." He's calling for the elders of the church. There are multiples there. There's an idea of plurality of elders of a church. Now, perhaps you're asking at this point, does that mean any of these guys are pastors of this church, Joshua and Scott? No, they're not. It's a different procedure for this congregation to be a pastor. Okay. "And when they," in verse 18, "and when they had come to him, he said to them," and he's got this long line of instructions, but jump down to Acts 20, verse 28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all of the flock among which is the Holy Spirit," among which, "take heed to yourselves and all to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." Again, now you've seen four terms used in the same two passages. An elder, a bishop, then Paul in Acts, or Luke in Acts says elder, overseer and shepherd. But he makes a great emphasis here. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The appointment may have come from Timothy. Remember, in Titus 1, the appointment may have come from Timothy, but the calling of an elder, and more importantly, the empowerment of an elder, comes from the Holy Spirit. And the calling he receives to shepherd the church of God comes because he is shepherding that which Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood. The responsibilities and the seriousness with which the calling. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Understand this, because prior to Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, I'm about to test you folks. Prior to Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, what was Paul doing? Persecuting Christians, persecuting the church. Right? Perfect. What did Christ say he was doing? Saul! Saul! Why do you persecute my church? Nope. My bride? No, that's not what Jesus says either. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? An attack against the body of Christ is an attack against Jesus Christ himself. You want to know how to get a pastor riled up and an elder riled up? It's with an offense against Jesus Christ. Righteous indignation will take over. You may not see tables turned over, you may not see a whip, but you will see an individual openly rebuked, if necessary. Because to attack the church, TLBC is one of those, to attack the bride, the large group as a whole if you want as well, is an attack against Jesus Christ himself. Go back to that issue of what happens to a pastor who falls in pride. He falls under the same condemnation as who? The devil. Is that serious? Yeah. Anybody here want to fall under the condemnation of the devil? No. Man, I want to hide under nail-scarred hands. I want the shadow of the cross to just hide me. I want the resurrected Jesus Christ. I want to stand next to him. That's the calling. The last two are the convictions. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I do have to deal a little bit more with this one, and this is where the church needs instruction, more so than any other time. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Everybody needs to turn here if you've got a copy of the Scriptures. If you don't, pull it out from in front of you. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The playful portion of here, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Scott, Joshua, right now I'm doubling your salary as elders. 2 times 0 is 0. Sorry, guys. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Paul said if you're going to honor anybody, if you're going to provide financial resources to anybody, it should be those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, now I say this all the time and you guys miss this. You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. People are saying, they're working in the kitchen, and there's a bag of cookies. Pastor, can I have a cookie? And I say, don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. They just look funny at me. No, I am not calling you an ox. What I'm saying is, as the saint serves, when the ox is plowing, if there's stuff to eat on the ground, he eats it. You let him. It's part of what he's doing. And if a saint is working in the kitchen and doing all this stuff for garage sales and there's a cookie there, don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Let them eat. Okay, now that we got that settled, let's get on to the more serious stuff. Okay? Say that again, Chuck. Get your hands wrapped. I guess, yeah. Come back with a fork stuck in it or something. 19. Now, maybe it's warm in here. Joshua, you can check the AC a little bit. Because we got to stay awake during this portion. We got to be conscious in this one. We got to capture. This is crucial. This is crucial. Verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. You've read it. You're accountable to it. You've heard it. Perhaps because of Satan's snares, as noted in 1 Timothy 3, or perhaps just because of the wickedness of men's hearts, God has placed extensive protection on an elder. Are they untouchable? Nope. But is there an extra level of protection on an elder? Let me explain to you. Two or three witnesses. Paul writes, the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now back up. Somebody who's about to be executed for murder requires how many witnesses? Two or three before you put them to death. An accusation against an elder requires how many? The same as if you're trying to put somebody to death. Do you see the severity of an accusation against an elder? Why? Because you're not going to put the person to death, but you can put a ministry to death. Which is far worse. Because if I can't proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ that leads to salvation of souls, what implication does that have on salvation? The Calvinist in me says God will bring somebody else. The Arminian in me says they may not hear the gospel. The passion of me says, if I'm going to fight to preserve my ability to minister, I expect the congregation to respect and do the same. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. Now, in the absence of two or three witnesses, the accusation against an elder cannot be received, but I believe it should be noted. It should be noted. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you where I've gotten into a disagreement with pastor that I the precious man, Tom Godier, my pastor. Okay, he and I disagreed about this very fundamental principle in this passage. And the disagreement is this. I believe this is an accusation or a testimony of the same behavior. Don't take an accusation against an elder except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. I believe you're looking for a behavioral testimony. He believes they have to be witnesses to the exact same event. Do you see the distinction? One's looking for a behavior pattern. The other one's looking for the exact same effect. Let me tell you why I prefer mine. If a man is a womanizer, he's not going to do it from the pulpit. He's going to do it with one lady. And then another lady. Let me put it to you a little bit more crudely. According to my pastor, and this is how I challenged him, he would not convict an elder of sexual adultery unless it was an orgy where two or three people could testify. And that's how I put it to him when we were in discussion on this. This is a behavioral thing. Now, so what do we do? What do we practically do? Chairman of the deacons, elders have the responsibility to hear these accusations. If you've got an accusation against an elder, take it to Richard. If you're concerned about it being me or Joshua, make sure Scott's there. That's another reason to have a non-family member as an elder, to provide the biblical guidance for these deacons. Has this happened in this church? Yes. They have gone off and they've investigated accusations against me and they've come back and made a public statement that the accusations were found to be without merit. Thank you, deacons, for following through on your biblical principle here. A lot more of it will be in place. Does that mean we are above reproach in the sense that you cannot come against an elder? Oh, no. We'll get back to this in just a minute. We've talked about not receiving an accusation. We've talked about how it's handled among that. Listen, folks. Let me finish off this section. It is unacceptable behavior on the part of an accuser to stand up and make a public accusation that has not first been confirmed by two or three witnesses. It is in violation of the scripture and protection of an elder for someone to publicly stand up and make an accusation like that. Likewise, it's unacceptable behavior of a congregation to allow an accusation against an elder without first confirming by two or three witnesses. I am not saying we don't have things in place. I am saying an accusation has to be handled privately through the deacons and elders. because somebody can get up and make a statement without the testimony of two or three witnesses and insert wickedness and a thought in those who hear it. And they may not be here like many here weren't when a deacon comes back and reads a statement saying that we've investigated and pastor has been cleared of the charges. Okay? The Scriptures do not allow for public outbursts. It is appropriate to rebuke as contrary to Scripture such behavior. Would we allow one person to stand in the congregation and levy charges and against an elder that would call for his death? Would you allow somebody to stand up and say, James needs to be put to death? From one person? You think that's absurd. But every accusation against an elder is to be handled that way. Can I tell you what it seems like when they publicly make those accusations without first reviewing the person? It sounds like this. What do you want me to do with the man? I found nothing wrong with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. That's what happens when individuals don't hear from the witnesses and the accusation still goes public. Now, we cannot and must not allow behavior. If we won't allow it, that would lead to the death of an elder. We cannot allow behavior that will lead to the death of the ministry of the elder. Only Satan would delight in that. The only person that would rejoice in the death of a ministry is Satan. Now, does that mean... Well, let's finish this thought. Hold your page there. I'm going to hammer this home. Go to Titus 3. James, what do we do with people, individual or individuals, who continue to do those things? I believe Scripture's clear. And now I need everybody on this page too. Titus 3, verse 10. Everybody needs to be here for this. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Break fellowship. If they're attempting to cause division within the body of Christ, in a first and a second rebuke are not sufficient. Why? Verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. That is strong language. Go back to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 5, I'm sorry. Now, while we are afforded double protection, if you will, let me tell you the hard part. Verse 20. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. There is no hiding continuous, perpetual sin of an elder. This was a stumbling block for me. Scott and I were right here shedding tears on this carpet because I wanted to keep something very private. And I said, Lord, if you think I'm in violation of this passage, cause it to go public. And it exploded in answer to a prayer of two men, one who had been fasting 3 days and praying up here for the handling of a situation. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. We don't have the luxury of some of the private approach to sin, especially when it becomes public behavior. If I am carousing, your responsibility, notice, this really, go to the deacons, Up front and up public. Those who are sinning is best rendered those who persist in sin. Please know that a person who has stopped the sinful act, you got it? They've stopped the sinful act, But they have failed to repent in humility and ask for forgiveness is still persisting in that sin. It is not sufficient to stop the sin. That sin continues in the absence of humility and request for forgiveness. They are still persisting in their sin. And the warning from 1 Timothy 3 is that they will fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, verse 21, how serious is... Boy, we've already talked about the seriousness of falling into the same condemnation and being taunted or approached with the snares of the devil that we may be stumbled and trained away. But in these instances where an elder has stepped out of the bounds of Scripture and those qualifications that we understand, this verse blew me away. I heard the Apostle Paul reading this to me. I charge you before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice and without partiality. Don't you know that if Joshua finds out I'm in some sort of persistent sin, that's going to guide him through that? Or if Scott has to approach his precious friend and fellow elder, that they cannot let prejudice and partiality, because they've been called before God, the elect angels, and Jesus Christ Himself. Deacons, you have that same responsibility. I don't care how close of friends we have become. You have that commandment to be done before the living God and His risen, resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, and the angelic host who sings His praises. You're charged before that. Sadly, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily nor share in other people's sins. This idea of laying on of hands of someone that's inappropriate, if you do it hastily, you share in their sins. In brokenness, I say guilty as charged. And I still find myself confessing that. Now, let's get into the prettier portion of all of this. And this is where it gets beautiful. And I know it's been tough up to this point, but I want you to see the beauty of an elder. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, and I've only got a couple minutes to close. Hebrews chapter 13. This portion goes really quickly. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. Another translation of that could be lead, by the way. More importantly, lead by example. I may be wrong. I'm trying to think of my word study here. But I believe this word was only used in this section of Scripture. It's not a hypoxlegomena in that it's used once, but I believe it's only used in this chapter, so it's not real clear. But most of the commentators, most of the translations say, remember those who rule over you. And this is an indication that the normal office of an elder, not in this congregation, but the normal office of an elder is to rule. Who has spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. You should, by following the example of these men, including me, should be able to be more like Christ. You should be able to follow our faith. You should be able to follow our example, because it says, considering the outcome of their conduct. You should be able to behave as we behave and still grow in Christ, or grow in Christ because of it. I'm not sure why this strength was put in here, but it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means the expectation is you should be like Christ. Now, this last portion is the beautiful portion. Verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. I cannot tell you the greatness of my joy and delight in so many of you that I have the privilege of shepherding. Your quirks, your nuances, your behaviors, there's nothing that brings me greater delight in viewing you as someone that I'm held accountable for as sheep. I love it. I delight in it. But The idea here is that these individuals have a genuine concern for the souls of these people above and beyond their own. And yet there's a greater beauty in the literal Greek here. And if you would, this is what I've been wanting to get to all morning long because this is precious to me. There's a great beauty in the literal Greek. And it renders this passage, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, as those who stay awake on the behalf of the souls of you. How often I'm up in the middle of the night praying for specific individuals as the Lord leads. 2 o'clock in the morning, why am I awake? And I pray. I pray for you. And sometime in the next morning, maybe even right there that night, I'm going to send you an email. I'm praying for you at this time. 2.5 weeks ago, I was praying for John Wagnon. Right before I was going to invite him to come over to the house for July 4th. It turned out that was 10 minutes before he had a head-on collision in a truck. And although he didn't have his seatbelt on, and the truck flipped over and landed upside down, he walked away. Stitches in his hand. 10 minutes before that happened. I sent another brother an email saying, 3:23 in the morning, I'm praying for you. He says, praise God, I was up at the same time too. I don't know why I was up, but it was great to know that I wasn't up alone. Back at Manchac, there was a lady dying of cancer. Hurting, painful, unable to sleep. And I remember praying one night, Lord, supernaturally, let me hurt that she could sleep. Let me hurt she can sleep. I checked with that woman's husband, and that night was the first night in a long time she was able to sleep. She eventually went to be home with the Lord. I knew then what I know now. That as an elder, pastor, shepherd, bishop, overseer, that I want to be up in the middle of the night as one who stays awake on the behalf of the souls of you. It's my calling. That's what I'm called to do. I can prepare messages, it's great. I can call and exhort, it's good. I can teach. But I'm going to walk some of you into eternity. I'm going to stand by your bedside. I'm going to help your widower through difficult days. And I will not want to hand that privilege over to anyone else. Not because I must give an account, but because I'm called. You know, Joshua stays up late at night, most often to study. Scott works all night. If there's a character that marks the elders of this church, it's that we stay awake on behalf of the souls of you. And some of it is crying out to God to save you because you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is our first and foremost burden. A burden we share on Monday mornings at 5:30. A burden we share in the middle of the night. And I wonder this morning if you recognize whether or not the Holy Spirit's calling you unto salvation today. Have you had enough of trying to run from God? How do you run from somebody who's everywhere? Really? But here's the issue. If you spend your whole life not wanting to be in the presence of God, that is exactly what my loving Father is going to give you. Not because He is not omnipresent,
but because you won't be able to detect His presence there. And I can only tell you the closest thing I've seen to that came off of the lips of Christ when He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The thorns in His brow, the slaps on His face, the pulling of His beard, the whipping of His flesh, the driving of nails into His hands and feet, and you don't hear any record of Him crying out. But when Christ was separated from the Father in judgment for you and me, a judgment that you will face and experience apart from receiving the forgiveness of Christ, there will be a desperate desire to cry out. And I'll stay awake all night praying that you'll be saved.